All right. Well, we are going to get started praying here in a second. Make sure I'm using my phone as a remote because the remote is missing at the moment. So, John, if you're watching this, something for us to figure out this week. So I'm going to test this. Okay, good. I was curious if this was going to work. I did it first service and it looked different. So I was like, gotta check this. So let's pray and let's jump into God's word. Father God, thank you for the work you do in our lives. Thank you for how much you care about us and provide for us, how much you teach us that your words truly are life, Lord. And so God, we ask you to bless this time, that you'll bless these words that come out of my mouth, that they don't just teach everyone in sitting here or watching online, but God, that they would teach me as well. God, that this is edifying encouragement for all of us, Lord. And so just continue to chisel away at the sin and the rebellion and the brokenness in our lives and continue to draw us ever closer to you and mold us more and more into the people you made us to be, created us to be. And so God, we give you all the glory and ask you to bless this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So I'm the youth pastor, as I mentioned during the announcement time. My name's Kyle Davison. Most of the time I'm back there teaching, but every once in a while I get to come in here, and usually it feels like 75% of the time it's to ask you to buy food from me so that I can send the kids to camp. That's next week. I'll be doing that next week and several weeks after that to an extent, at least you'll hear about it. But one of the things I like to remind the teenagers of, this, especially this past year, and it felt like this passage has come up a lot, so when John asked me to teach, I was like, you know what? I haven't really focused in on a sermon on this idea, and I kind of wanted to. And so the passage I want to look at is John 6, 68 through 69. And this is Peter's response to Jesus. When Jesus sees a bunch of the crowd, the followers, many translations call them disciples. It's not the 12, but many of this crowd of followers, of disciples of his, leave him after some really hard sayings. And we'll kind of go a brief overview over that in a little bit. And Jesus turns to the 12 and says, are you going to leave also? Are you done? Are you out? And Peter, who, it feels like anytime the disciples answer, Peter's always the first. He just tends to talk and just say things. Sometimes he puts his foot in his mouth, but other times he gives us amazing testimonies and amazing words of truth. Simon Peter replied, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, I know when I went in to first service to preach, I had a couple people like, you're covering all of John chapter 6. Spoiler alert, we aren't. But we're giving a brief overview of the entirety of John chapter 6. That's why when John sent out the reading for this weekend, he said, hey, read John chapter 6. That's why you see in your bulletin that we're covering John chapter 6. We're going to talk about selected verses. I kind of looked at how long it took John to work through John chapter 6 when he did it. It was like 5 or 6 weeks. So I thought I started prepping as if I was going to cover all of it and go into all these details. And I realized we'll be here till dinner time and this will be a mini conference. And that might be a little bit rough. So we're going to do a brief overview of sorts. But first, before we get into John chapter 6, I want to talk about this phrase eternal life. Because I think one of the temptations we face when we see this phrase anywhere in Scripture, we think of eternal life as something that's coming in the future. I think we really focus on the word eternal and we go, oh, this is going to be something that we get later on when I go see Jesus, when he returns, that's when eternal life really starts. No, it's now and then. It's a present ongoing reality, as you'll see. English is not my strong suit at all in school. I barely made it through on some English classes, it felt like. I think I tried, one AP class, and I was like, nope, this is not for me. And so grammar is not where I excel. But I know people that do, and so I know who to ask when I need answers to these things. And so in the book of John, in John 3, 36, this is John the Baptist's testimony. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. That word has there is in the present tense, which indicates a current ongoing reality, as we talked about, a current ongoing reality, something that starts and continues. It does not end. And then John 5:24 has something very similar. John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life." Same idea, same present tense. "And will not come under judgment. Indeed, he has crossed over from death to life." And there, that word "has" is in the perfect tense, which is a completed action with ongoing results. So when we talk about John chapter 6 in this overview sort of way, I want us to understand that when we talk about eternal life, it begins the moment we place our faith in Jesus, that we trust in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. Eternal life is not something that is simply coming in the future. It is something that exists here and now. And it really impacts how we read this passage in John chapter 6. Again, we're going to be focused more on the disciples' response to things than the crowd. The crowd has their own unique lessons and responses that kind of fall under the same area as the disciples, but the disciples who have already chosen Jesus, who have already pursued him after he has called them to follow him, they are getting a very unique lesson. And understanding that he is inviting the crowd into relationship, and it's the relationship that his disciples are already beginning to enjoy. And so we're going to start with the feeding of the 5,000 and kind of look at that very briefly. And so John 6, 5 through 11, "When Jesus looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where can we buy bread for these people to eat?' But he was asking this to test him, for he knew what he was about to do." I love that John puts that little interlude in there. Like, Jesus asks this question knowing he's setting the disciples up to learn a lesson here in a positive way. "Philip answered, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to have a small piece. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'Well, here's a boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what difference will these make among so many?' 'Have the people sit down,' Jesus said. Now there was plenty of grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Then Jesus took the loaves and the fish, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted." As much as they wanted. This crowd had actually began to follow Jesus because of his healing miracles. You look at the beginning of John chapter 6 and you see that. The crowd's like, "Oh, he's healing. Let's go see what he's doing." And so they start gathering around, and Jesus naturally has compassion on them. And he's going to use this to teach the disciples. The crowd's going to learn about sustenance and satisfaction. And really what he's doing is setting them up for the bread of life discourse later in the chapter. But for the disciples, he asks them, "Well, how should we handle this? How are we going to take care of this?" And the disciples are kind of like, "Well, I don't really know. This is all we got, Jesus." And so then he starts instructing them. And he starts to help them learn, look, you have resources. You have abilities. You have the chance to take care of these people, because he's calling them to spiritually nurture these people. And the lesson he wants them to learn is that they're going to need his active presence to do it. John talked about this several months ago. We know that God is omnipresent. We know that he's in all places at all times. When we ask for God to be actively present, we're saying, "God, do something in such a way that we can't help but go, this is you, God. This is you working." Right? Like, 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, feeding 5,000 plus people. There is no other way to acknowledge what happened than to say, "God did it." There's no other way to understand the situation other than to say, "Jesus did something here." And so, as disciples who are called to follow Christ and share the hope of the gospel with others, one of the things we have to learn really quickly is that we're not going to transform hearts. We are not going to lead people to Christ based on our own efforts, our own abilities. That unless God is actively involved, our efforts are going to fall flat. We might see some degree of success, but nothing to the extent of when we say, "Okay, God, I'm going to bring what I have to the table, and I need you to multiply it. I need you to use it. I need you to work in the lives of these people. And so the disciples are taught this lesson of trusting God to work with whatever they bring to the table, because God has blessed us with all sorts of talents, abilities, resources. We need to bring all of those things to him and say, okay, God, I can't wait to see you work. Do something with what you've already given me so that I can't help but give you all the glory and go, God did it. God did the work. And so from there, this crowd, actually, Jesus discerns that they want to forcefully make him king at this point. It's not his time to do that just yet. And so Jesus retreats to the mountainside to commune with God the Father, and the disciples get in a boat, and they start traveling across the sea. Some of these disciples are fishermen, and that's important for this part of the story, because we're going to pick it up there in John chapter 6, verse 18. A strong wind was blowing, and the sea grew agitated. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the sea, and they were terrified. But Jesus spoke up, "It is I, do not be afraid." They were willing to take him into the boat, and at once the boat reached the shore where they were headed. Matthew and Mark actually record this as the same instance where Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water. He asks Jesus if he can come to him, and he says, okay, come. And we see Peter, a fisherman, start walking on the water. That's got to be its own unique brand of excitement. But then he takes his eyes off Jesus. The sea was agitated. Agitated is like a mild term, in my opinion. This must have been an intense storm for even the fishermen disciples to be afraid. He takes his eyes off Jesus and starts to sink and cries out, "Jesus, save me," which obviously he does. He reaches out, grabs Peter, and they both go into the boat. See, I think one of the things that we learn really early on when we commit to following Jesus, if you're committing to follow Jesus and you think it's going to be easy, you think it's going to have zero challenges and everything's just going to go smoothly and smooth sailing per se, it's not. Real fast, you're going to learn that there are chances and opportunities to trust Jesus in the midst of that. And I think a lot of that comes down to a misunderstanding of the priorities of God. And here's what I mean by that. If we think that placing our faith in Jesus means that life is just going to go great for us, that he is obligated to provide for us in every way, shape, or form, physically in regards to this world, and take care of like all the food on our table, the house over our heads, he loves to do that. But his highest priority, his highest goal, is our spiritual development. We see this throughout Scripture. It's one of the ways we misinterpret Romans 8 when we talk about all things work together for the good of those who love him. Really, when you look at the next passage that comes right after it, you see that it's about being conformed to the image of the Son. It's being about transforming to be more like Jesus. That our spiritual growth is the highest priority for God. And when we view life through that lens, it helps us have a better understanding of these speed bumps, these hardships, these challenges, to go, this is an opportunity to trust Jesus. This is an opportunity for my faith to grow, for my faith to be stretched. Because we're supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. There are always going to be opportunities for us to go, I don't know that this is going to work out the way I think it will. I don't know that this is going to go as smoothly as I hope it does. And so what ends up happening is we have an opportunity to say, okay, God, give me this peace that surpasses all understanding. Remind me that you're sovereign and in control. Remind me that you do mighty things. And so these disciples have learned two lessons in one day. They need God's active presence, and that doesn't mean it's going to be smooth sailing. There still are going to be challenges. So then the next day, this crowd that Jesus withdrew from to go commune with God the Father, this crowd starts going, well, where'd Jesus go? And they start trying to track him down, and they eventually get to the point where they find him. And Jesus calls them out rather quickly. He says, you're not here because you want a relationship with me. You're here because you want more bread. You want more food. And this is where he actually challenges them. And this is the whole Bread of Life discourse. And again, the way this discourse ends is this crowd going like, this is a hard saying, and walking away. So understand that, like, to really unpack all of this, this is why I say it would have taken us here till dinner time. And so I want you to understand, we're going to look at things from the disciples' perspective. I'm going to give an overview of sorts of the interactions between the crowd and Jesus. I would encourage you to read that during the week, because it really is an incredible discourse with incredible truth and incredible wisdom that reminds us not to rely on our own efforts. That he is what sustains us. He is what satisfies us. He is where eternal life is found. And I say that because right away, when Jesus calls them out for why they're there, he says, you should want food that endures to eternal life. And this is their response. What must we do to perform the works of God? Which kind of seems like an odd response at first. And it kind of seems a little out of place. But what this crowd has been taught, what they've grown up with under the direction of the Pharisees and religious leaders, is that eternal life, entrance into the kingdom of God, this is found by adhering to the Mosaic law and everything that comes with it. All the dietary restrictions, Sabbath regulations, and so on. And so their default way of thinking is to go, well, what works do we have to do to get this eternal life? Which is why they respond this way. And this is why when you read through Scripture and you see the religious leaders get agitated at the fact that Jesus is healing on the Sabbath, it's like, he's healing someone. Why are you upset by that? In their eyes, that doesn't happen on the Sabbath. They have this regulation that says, no, you can't do that. And so they get upset. And so Jesus, with all of that in the background, responds to them in a very, I love his sense of humor type way of responding. You want a work to do? Well, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. It's, in its essence, an anti-work. And here's the thing. We have the benefit of hindsight. We know what's coming. The cross, the resurrection, all of that looms kind of in the distance here. No one listening to this sermon at that time, I think, fully understands what's coming. They might get, the disciples in particular, I think, might have bits and pieces, but we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But they're going to believe in you? That's what's required? This seems kind of odd. Well, then you should do more works, right? They pull it right back to, well, if we're supposed to believe in you, well, can you do some more things for us here? Can we get some more bread maybe? And so they ask for more works to prove who he is. And Jesus gets to this point of saying he's come from heaven. He has come from heaven, the revealing of God. And they go, I don't know about that. We know who your parents are. We know you're the son of Joseph. Why are you saying you're from heaven? This doesn't make any sense. So they're really grumbling about that. To which Jesus gets even bolder at this point, and he's going to say, look, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Which, if you have no understanding of the cross and resurrection, if you have no understanding of Jewish dietary restrictions, this literally sounds like cannibalism to them. They are really going, what is happening? And so that really challenges them. Now, the benefit of hindsight, right? We know what's coming. To eat his flesh and drink his blood means to put our faith in his body and blood offered up on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. That we are to trust in that to sustain us. Trust in that to satisfy our deepest needs, everything that we have, especially spiritually. That we have no righteousness apart from Christ. We understand that because we know the rest of the story. To them, it's just getting more and more challenging. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? They are wrestling with this. And really, it comes to about this point where Jesus says, look, you need to believe in me. You need to place your faith in me. As he alludes to his eventual sacrifice, at this point, the crowd's frustrated. And they're saying, this is too difficult. This works-based system won't gain them anything, but they can't comprehend it. And so eternal life is only found in what he has just taught them, faith in himself. And they go, it's too hard. And they start to leave. This crowd that watched him turned 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish into enough for 5,000 people. This crowd that knew he had a healing ministry, knew he was doing things to heal people. At this point, they go, "This is too much." And they leave. The disciples are there watching all of this. And I can't help but wonder what they're thinking. We don't really know. It's all conjecture. But what we do know is this, is that Peter, when Jesus is arrested, will cut a guy's ear off to defend him. That Peter, when making a bold declaration that he is the Christ, will very quickly go, "No, we won't let you be arrested." And Jesus has to rebuke him, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." They don't understand the whole story either. There's still questions that remain. There's still challenging teachings that to be had. They're still wrestling with all of it. I think that's very indicative of a lot of us too. We probably know the basics. If you've been attending here at all, my hope and prayer is that you've heard us talk about salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that you've placed your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus as a payment for your sins. But there's still challenging teachings. It's still hard sometimes to follow God. And oftentimes we know the truth, but in the heat of the moment, we kind of forget it. We respond with kind of like a default worldly way sometimes. And then it's usually after the fact that we go, "Oh, I kind of blew that one." And so when Jesus turns to the disciples and says, "Are you going to leave also?" I find myself in Peter's shoes in that moment going like, "Yeah, that was challenging. But where else am I going to go? You alone have the words of life." And so these disciples in this chapter, they see how much they need the active presence of God in their lives as they seek to accomplish the mission and purpose that they've been given. They see that there's still going to be challenges that come with following him, and that things won't always make sense right away. This past week, as I was kind of reading through this passage, the song "That's Life" by Frank Sinatra came into my mind, which makes sense because the word life is in there a lot. I took a history of jazz class in college that was meant to be kind of a blow-off class, and by the end of it, I was buying CDs because that's what you still did back then. It feels old saying that. I feel like I'm supposed to be the youth pastor. I'm supposed to be like, "Oh, I downloaded everything." I'm getting to that point where I'm like, we don't do those things anymore, do we? But I have an affection for jazz music, but at the same time, even though I know this song, I've never paid much attention to the lyrics. And so I felt like that song came into my mind for a specific reason, for some reason. And I started looking at the lyrics, and I was kind of blown away. If you've never looked at them, that last line in the song starts to get really puzzling. Because the song, "That's Life," and Frank Sinatra mainly made it popular. He didn't necessarily write it. But the thrust of the song is the idea of like, hey, life will knock you back down. Get back up. Like, persevere. And then you get to the end. "But if there's nothing shaking, come here this July, I'm going to roll myself up in a big ball and die." Completely counter to the rest of the song. Kind of blew me away. And I think that's worldly wisdom right there. That, hey, try your best, try hard, but there's always an escape hatch. No. That's not the approach we take. That's not the way we want to find life, is to say, well, I'm going to try it, and if it doesn't work out, well, then this is my escape hatch. No. That's not what any of us want. But that's the kind of wisdom that the world can offer. Especially lately, it feels like. And so when Jesus stands at this crowd and invites them into relationship, and they pass on it and insist on this works-based righteousness, this works-based acceptance, I can't help but think of all the wisdom in Scripture and the truth that's in there, and the fact that it's so freeing to be told, you're accepted because of what Christ has done for you. Whether you succeed or fail in your endeavors, it doesn't change your identity. It doesn't change who you are. Eternal life, true, meaningful, abundant, better than we could have ever expected for life, is found only in Jesus. And it's interesting because we're tempted to find our identity and our worth in all these things. We talked about this a little with the teenagers on Thursday. That we were covering Exodus and talking about the golden calf, and we talked about, man, this, it's so easy to fall into the ways of the world, to fall into culture, and to start finding our identity tied to these things. And to look for joy, satisfaction, peace, hope, to look for them in our job security, our bank account balances, our grades, our status in society, how much we serve at church, how much we do this or that. It's so easy to tie our identity to these things and our worth and our value. And what Jesus invites us to, that he's the bread of life, that he invites us to find our satisfaction, our contentment, our supply in him. And the hardest part is to keep it at the forefront of our minds on a daily basis. Because we're going to make mistakes. It's not hard to wake up and read through the Bible, read a couple passages, study it, go, man, that's some good truth. And then by the time you've left your house in the morning, what did I read again? The challenge is to keep it at the forefront of our minds, and we do that by the power of the Spirit. You know, it's interesting that the last commands that Jesus gives the disciples, we talked about this last week in youth, the last commands he gives to the disciples right before he's arrested. Judas has been kind of dismissed to go do his thing and betray Jesus, and he tells them, love one another. The world's going to know that you are mine by the way you love one another. He tells them it's going to be hard. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be hated simply for loving others, simply for belonging to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is coming to help you with that. There's two things he reiterates to them over and over again as he's giving them these commands and telling them what's coming. He reiterates to them that the Holy Spirit is with them and will help them, and that he's coming again. And so when I look at these disciples who are trying to discern this teaching and going, where else are we going to go? I can't help but think of that. Things can get hard. Things can get challenging. There's a lot of questions that still need answers. I don't know about you, but this kind of running list of sorts that we joke about, that I'm going to ask God this when I get to see him face to face in eternity. We're going to be able to ask those questions. We're going to be able to be in relationship with him. And as we approach those questions, things like, who can help me? What's my purpose? When are you going to act? Where is this satisfaction you promised? Why should I respond this way? How do I know any of this is real? He can handle that. And there's a saying that comes to mind. I don't remember where I heard it, but I remember clinging to it and going, this is good truth. I trust God with what I don't know because of what I do know. I trust God with what I don't know because of what I do know. The benefit of walking with Jesus for an extended period of time, years and years and years, I'm constantly amazed by reading the same passage and going, oh, how did I not see that the first time? Or, oh, I guess I need to learn that lesson again. But the benefit is to have this kind of memory bank of sorts of God's faithfulness, power, sovereignty, his ability and willingness to act. And so when I find myself faced with a situation where I go, I don't understand this. I don't know why I should respond this way. Jesus, I know what your word says, but this is hard. But you tell me this is where life is found. You tell me that this is how you want me to live. I don't get the whole picture, but because of what I have seen, because of what I have experienced, because of what I know, I'll trust you. Doesn't mean I get it perfectly every time. I make more mistakes than I can count. But I know that in the midst of those mistakes, the invitation for relationship is always there. That when God looks at me, when he looks at any of you, you've placed your faith in Christ. He doesn't see your mistakes as much as he sees the righteousness of Christ, the perfectness of Jesus. He says your identity, your worth, your value are tied to that, not anything else. And so when I look around and I'm not sure what the answer is, when I tell a student, hey, you know what, I don't know, but let me go look into it. I know that even if I can't come up with something, even if I'm struggling to figure out how to respond to it, I can still trust God. Because where else am I going to go? Everything else that promises life is going to let me down in this life or the next when I get to the end of it and go, oh, that was not where I wanted to place my identity. That was not where I wanted to place my value. There are going to be times where you have to reconcile, looking around and going, well, that person's not following Jesus and life just seems to go well for them. We talked about this on Thursday with the teenagers. How do you reconcile that? And we talked about praying for them because it's going to be a rude awakening if life here just goes super well for them and they don't follow Jesus, because when they get to the end and they stand before Jesus, they're going to see the investment that they poured their life into is all for naught. If our identity, our worth, our value are not tied to Jesus, that's going to be a hard reality to get to down the road. And so as we go through life wondering, should I listen to Jesus' words? Should I apply them? Should I trust in him for my satisfaction, my joy, my security? I submit to you that we have the same response. My hope and prayer is that we have the same response that Peter did. Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. Where else are we going to go? Nowhere. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you offer us life. Life where we don't have to feel like we're chasing approval, chasing acceptance. Life where we have to live with failure and feel like that defines us. God, that's not the case. Thank you that you have sent your Son to guide us, to teach us, to show us what eternal life is. That it begins here and now. It's not just some future reality, but that it's a present thing. Where you dwell within us, the Spirit has been sent to dwell inside those who believe. God, I pray that that's all of us in this room.